morning, if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, that's where we'll be studying from here in just a minute. Good to be together and worship together this morning. I appreciate the thoughtful worship we've had together all weekend. It's been really encouraging for me, and I appreciate that. It's so important we have times like this to remind one another of who we're serving and why we're serving Him and what we're about here. And you guys have helped me a lot in that. And spending time with you has been great. So, a long time ago, there was a man who really hated Christianity a lot. And he made it pretty much his life mission, personal mission, to seek out and destroy Christianity. He would capture people and take them to jail. He was responsible for the deaths of many. Then all of a sudden, he became a Christian. And matter of fact, he became one of the most zealous Christians, telling other people they should become Christians and all that. And I wonder if we had met the Apostle Paul after he became a Christian, if he was trying to talk to us about becoming Christians, which is what he would have done, if that's what he always did. I imagine a lot of people would ask Paul a question along these lines. Why should I be a Christian? And that's pretty much the question a lot of people ask us too, right? Why should I really be a Christian? Why should I stop holding on to my faith and grab hold of faith in Christ as revealed in the Scripture? Why should I do that? And that's a good question. I think the passage we just read from in our scripture reading, though, pretty much explains it, at least from Paul's vantage point. And he was inspired by the Spirit of God to write and say the things that he did, so he knew what he was talking about. And essentially, I think the answer that Paul would give to us is that the reason you should become a Christian is that Jesus is risen. That's what that text we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. In the context for that, in the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel, which was preached to you, in which you believed in, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures so that we could be redeemed from our sins. And He came and it wasn't just a made-up story. He appeared to numerous people in numerous situations and occasions. He really came back from the dead. And that's what Christianity is about, is that a man came to earth, said he was God, did all the things that we sang about, walked on water and raised people from the dead, and did all those sorts of things. And then he died on a cross, a totally unjust, cruel death that we talked about already this weekend. But that wasn't really the whole point of the story. It's when he came back. That's when the story really came together. And when he came back, just like he said he would, that he would die, and he said when he would come back from the dead, and he did. And that's why you should be a Christian, is because he came back from the dead. That's what it's all about. I want us to read Matthew chapter 28. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. I know it's a little bit lengthy, but I want us to read the whole thing. And after we read this, we're going to talk about first evidences for the resurrection. If it's true what Paul says, that really the Christian faith is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if that's true, then we need to really know why we should believe in the resurrection and be able to talk to other people, convincing them that, hey, this is why you should believe the resurrection is true. It's true none of us were there. None of us saw it happen. But you know, like, most of the people that became Christians within the first few years of Christianity, they didn't see it happen either. So we're in the same boat as pretty much every other person. So that's one thing. We need to be able to know, really, the truth of the resurrection and be able to convince other people of it. And then I want to use this chapter here, Matthew chapter 28, to draw out some lessons of what it means for us and what it means for us as Christians that Jesus came back from the dead. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and came like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What a great end to the greatest story ever told. I love just some of the details in Matthew's account. All the gospel accounts are great. We're going to mostly stay in Matthew, but we'll reference some things from some of the other accounts. I love some of the details that the gospel writers include, you know, like the angel rolling away the stone and just sitting on it, just waiting for him to come. I don't know, that's just kind of funny to me to picture. So many great and encouraging things to see, and I think part of the reason the resurrection stories are told as they are in the gospels is for us to be able to put ourselves there and to understand the significance of these things and to be able to see the truth of them. So let's first talk about evidence before we talk about some lessons from this. What are some evidences for the resurrection? You know, what would be great is if we could produce a videotape that said, "Hey, Jesus came back from the dead. Here he is." Except that wouldn't be so great, would it? You know? Because people would do the same thing they do about everything else. They would say, "Oh, no, no, no. The resurrection of Jesus, that's a movie set right next to the Apollo landing. Like, that's not real. It didn't really happen. It was made up. It was doctrine and all that." So sometimes we want to have like some more tangible evidence. But really, the resurrection accounts give us great evidence to believe that Jesus really, really came back from the dead. And if you're questioning the Christian faith this morning, and if you're wondering, okay, is this thing real? Is Jesus real? Those are legitimate questions, and you need to be asking those questions. But you also need to be looking for answers, and there are answers. The Lord has provided us some answers, and I think he's given us good evidence, better evidence than any other historical event in the history of mankind. We have good evidence, good reasons to believe that the resurrection actually happened. So let's work through a few of these. One of these is the empty tomb, and I'm going to add to this the prominent empty tomb. At the end of Matthew chapter 27, after Jesus had died, it's recorded that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph was a prominent member of the council, we're told, and this is brought up in actually all four of the gospel accounts, where who buried him, who took him down and buried him. Now, Joseph was a member of the Jewish council, so everybody would have known who he was, and he had cut out this tomb for himself. Right? So this was a prominent thing. And, you know, not everybody had tombs. Matter of fact, some people had shared tombs, and what you would do is they would lie the body in the tomb, basically until the body kind of decomposed, and they would take the bones and bury those somewhere else. That was kind of the Jewish custom there. So there were these, it's kind of weird to think about it, it was basically like rent a grave, you know what I mean? Like you would be there for a while, and then you get taken to where you're actually going to end up. But this one was Joseph's own personal tomb. And so it would have been a more prominent tomb, one that people would have known about. And Joseph didn't take Jesus secretly. He went to Pilate and requested the body. And then it says in the Gospel of John that Nicodemus, who was at this point a believer and a member of the council, and Joseph, they went and took the body and buried it. And so we know this wasn't just something that was done in a corner. This was very prominent. Everybody would have known that this guy got buried here, which means weeks later, whenever the apostles actually started preaching and telling people, "Hey, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's back. He's not dead anymore." If Jesus was still dead, in other words, if the resurrection had not happened, then the Jews could have said, "All right, let's go find out." And they go and they roll away the stone. They say, "Look, his body's right here." The tomb was empty. And that was proof. If the tomb had not been empty, Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. We wouldn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and the letter to the Romans, and all those other books. We wouldn't have them because the tomb would have not been empty. Now, some people claim, well, here's the reason why it was empty was because, you know, the disciples beat up the Roman soldiers. That's actually what they said, right? How likely do you think that was?
I mean, first off, just for, I mean, we have soldiers here. I don't know, is anybody like a pro fisherman? That would be nice if somebody was a pro fisherman here. No? Okay, that's too bad. But anyway, pretend that there's a pro fisherman here, and they went toe-to-toe with some of the guys who are military men here. Who do you think would win? Who would you put your money on? Even more so in the Roman military, where the guards that were put there were trained killers. I mean, they were the biggest and the baddest of all time. They wouldn't have gotten beaten up by some people. And they certainly wouldn't have fallen asleep on the job like they were claiming here. If you fell asleep on the job, you were dead. They knew what their mission was. So the claims that some people made, like, oh, no, they just stole the body. Or my favorite one is that Jesus died on the cross, didn't quite die on the cross. He just kind of passed out. And then they put him in the tomb, and then he woke up, and he regained his strength and rolled the tomb away, I guess karate chopped the Roman soldiers and walked away. That's one story that people have come up with, which is highly unlikely. Number one, because it was Roman centurions who were at the cross where Jesus was dying. They knew how to kill people, and they knew what it looked like when people died. Besides that, just to kind of make sure, even after he died, they actually stabbed him in the side, and blood and water spilled out of his body. So that's the second reason why you can be sure he's dead. And then, even if he hadn't died, who's going to be able to roll a stone away after you've been totally ripped to shreds by scourging and then crucified and then stabbed? It would never happen, right? People try to give answers for the empty tomb, but the fact that it was empty, that there was no legitimate explanation for it, it shows us that Jesus really, really raised from the dead. Now, one of those claims that was made, right, is that, well, the apostles basically told a story. Like, they went and stole the body. So let's just pretend for a second that happened. Let's pretend that some Galileans, who, by the way, were total scaredy cats and ran away whenever things got hard. These were not courageous men before the resurrection. They were totally scared. But let's just pretend they worked up their courage, they go, and they did steal the body. How do you explain their deaths? How do you explain their deaths? All of these men, nearly all of them, are recorded throughout history to have died claiming that Jesus really, really raised from the dead. And not, oh, somebody told me that he raised from the dead. Because, you know, people die for lies, you know? Like, people die for lies every day, all the time. But nobody dies for what they know is a lie. And maybe you can say, well, somebody would. They really just want to stick to their guns. Okay, but 12 guys? You're telling me that 12 guys, plus the Apostle Paul, plus all kinds of other people who are witnesses, you're telling me that every one of those people, none of them recanted. None of them turned back and said, oh, well, we just made it up. We just really were hoping we could get some money out of this, or hoping we could get some prominence, or we really got mad at the Jews and we just wanted to stick it to them. None of them did that. None of them recanted. And their death of holding firm to the claim, their witnessed claim, that he came back from the dead, it's pretty strong evidence that the resurrection really, really happens. I think that's the second reason why we can believe in the resurrection. And the third is the historical reality of the Christian faith. And here's what I mean by this. If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, the tomb wasn't empty, if the martyrs, you know, didn't really, really hold to this faith, how on earth would Christianity have ever gone anywhere? The fact that there's any kind of Christian faith at all shows you that something radical happened. Because if Jesus had only died and not come back from the dead, everybody rejected him. The only people left that seemed to even care about him were the women. That was it, a few women, who would have had no pull in society at that time. We'll get to that one in just a second. So the existence of the Christian faith shows that something radical happened, and it wasn't the cross. The cross was huge, don't get me wrong. But it was the resurrection that really made people get out there and start preaching, and start saying, you need to bow to Jesus, you need to serve Jesus. And so the existence of the Christian faith and Christianity in general is at least a subtle proof of the resurrection. And the fourth thing that I think is probably, in my mind at least, becoming the strongest proof of the resurrection is the content of the resurrection narratives. And here's what I mean. People look terrible in the resurrection narratives. These were written by people who supposedly, and allegedly by some, they just wanted to tell people that Jesus raised from the dead for their own benefit. You know, they just spun this story just to make themselves look good. Except they don't look good. I mean, both in Jesus' death and in his resurrection, they look terrible. Do you notice in this text? The 11, right? These are Jesus' guys, the apostles. They gather together. But notice what it says there in verse 17. When they saw him, some worshipped, but some were doubtful. They didn't even believe, even when he was resurrected. They didn't look good at all in these stories. When you look at the other accounts, it's the same thing. There's ignorance. There's a lack of faith. There's still some bad attitudes in some cases. There are all kinds of things. I mean, you know, you look at Thomas, who says, no, I don't even believe. And they included that in the story. If you were trying to just make up a story just to make yourself look good, you wouldn't make yourself look bad, right? And it just makes sense. And yet these narratives, they're written in such a way that they're not legend. They're not made up. They make everybody that supposedly made them up look terrible, which means they must be true. And I'll tell you one other thing that really makes the apostles look bad. Again, if those were the guys, they were just trying to make this thing up. Is the only people, kind of the, I guess we could say the heroes of the resurrection story, besides Jesus, obviously, but the heroes of the resurrection story are the women. And that to us is like, okay, big deal. So women can be heroes. What are you trying to say? Amen. Women can be heroes. But back then, people didn't believe that. Women's testimony was not admissible in court, either for Romans or for Jews. Jewish men had a typical prayer they would pray, and they would pray all these things in the morning, and what they would pray is, God, thank you for not making me a tax collector, a Gentile, or a woman. That's what they would pray. And yet here you go, you've got the resurrection narratives, and all four of them, the ones who are the first people to learn about Jesus, to see Jesus, and then go tell everybody else about Jesus, are the women. People that everybody else would have said, you're a lunatic. We can't listen to you. Your testimony is not admissible. And yet that's the testimony that the resurrection stories are based upon. The primary testimony, at least, is the women. They're the first ones that go and tell that. Now, if you were trying to make up a story to impress the world around you, you know, say, hey, you should really listen to us. We really believe Jesus came back from the dead. You wouldn't write it like this. You don't write it with people who no one would ever even listen to. And yet that's how they wrote it. And if you write them in a way that nobody would believe them, you must be writing it that way because it's true. And even though you know this is not going to be believable, people are going to reject this, it's true. And so I think that just even the content of the resurrection narratives themselves helped give us some pretty strong evidence that this wasn't a made-up story. Because if you made this up, Pilate would have gone to the tomb and he would have seen it. He would have gone and declared to everyone. Or Caesar would have had a vision and he would have declared to the world. You wouldn't pick out a bunch of women, one of which was formerly possessed by demons, Mary Magdalene. And yet that's the way they were written. The apostles looked bad. The primary testimony looked bad. Why would you write a story like this? Unless it was true. The resurrection really happened. There's lots of other reasons, and probably some of you have thought through some of those already. There's other things we can say about that. We're going to stop with some of the evidence right here. If you want to talk some more about this, or if you still have doubt or questions on these things, please come and talk to me, or if you have another great idea that would be better to say something like this, I'd love to hear that. But anyway, what does it mean, though? So let's take for granted, and maybe even if you doubt that, take for granted that the resurrection is true. What does the resurrection mean? What are the lessons that we gain from it? I want to point out a couple, four lessons that are in this text here. One is that God has proven himself to be strong and faithful. God has proven himself to be strong and faithful. I love the way Matthew describes it. This is actually why I ended up deciding to use this account for our study this morning. Verse 2, a severe earthquake had occurred, or an angel of the Lord descended. It appears to me that the coming of the angel of the Lord was sort of the instigation of this earthquake. And earthquakes, we know, are moments of strength and power of the earth, right? It shakes us to where we can't, and you can't do anything about it. God has that kind of strength. God has the strength to shake the earth. I don't know that we think about that all the time. I don't know that we appreciate that all the time. The resurrection proves that he does have that strength, that he is great in power. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul records a prayer there, that he wanted the Christians to have eyes of their heart enlightened, that they would know the hope of his calling and the glorious riches of God's inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly, the third thing he wanted to know was the immeasurable greatness of his power for you who believe. Well, how can we know about his power, Paul? You know what Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians chapter 1? He talks about the power which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You think about all the moments throughout history when God proved himself to be strong. Creation of the world, that's a pretty good one, right? You speak and the world comes into existence. How about the Exodus story? When you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, it seems to me the Exodus story is God's great example of look at how powerful I am. Over and over again, he refers to it and alludes to it. And that was a great demonstration of his power. Or what about the David and Goliath story? Isn't that a great example of power? The little guy who everybody else just thinks is kind of a nobody and no good and can't do anything. He's just kind of a cute kid who showed up to visit his brothers in battle. He defeats a giant and leads the army to a great victory. Or what about God's defeat of other foreign armies who came against kings like Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah or different ones like that. I mean, there's great demonstrations of God's strength. But none is greater than the strength that God displayed in the resurrection, that he is risen. And people knew that. People understood that because notice the reactions there. People are amazed and terrified, and they fall down at Jesus' feet and they worship him. If you notice there in verse 17, they fall down and worship because they see God's strength has been worked in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what an amazing thing that that is. Do you know, a strong God might just scare you. If God was just strong, that would be a little scary, wouldn't it? Because you don't know what he's going to do with that strength. But our God isn't like that. Notice what the angel says there in verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. In Mark's account, in Mark 16, the angel, there's another detail included of what the angel said. All the gospel writers, of course, included different details for different reasons, and that's not a problem. They're not conflicting details, just additional details. But it includes that Jesus is going ahead of you just as he told you. You know, the resurrection wasn't some surprise thing. Like, Jesus died, and they're like, oh, man, I'm so sad. And boom, oh, we're so shocked. They were shocked, but they shouldn't have been. Because over and over and over again, Jesus told them, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise. And the resurrection proves to us that God is faithful. When he says something, he means it, and he's going to follow through with it. He's going to be there just like he says. It's like Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he talked about God, who we need to be faithful to. If we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. It's kind of weird to think about stuff that God cannot do. We don't like to talk like that. Like, God can. He's strong. He is strong. But not in such a way that violates his faithfulness. He is always, always, always faithful. And I think that is great for us. And the meaning of the resurrection, God's strength and his faithfulness, means two things. I think about this in terms of our eternal destiny, right? One is, God is strong and he's faithful in that he will punish sin. He just will. He promised it over and over again. Read the book of Revelation. See how God talks about his punishment of sinners and people who reject Jesus and don't follow him and don't submit to him. And he's going to be faithful to that. And you're not going to be able to escape it if you think you are. If you think you can just live your life however you want to, it's not going to work out. Because God is faithful and he will hold to what he says. But on the other side of that, he's also faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, John would say in 1 John chapter 1. And God is faithful to us even whenever we're a mess and we keep on messing up and repenting and asking him for help and we're not strong enough to do what we need to do and we're trying but we're just not what we need to be. God is faithful and he's promised that if we walk by faith and not by sight, that he'll deliver us. And I don't know that we believe that. I think sometimes we think like, you know, fingers crossed, I'll make it to heaven. We'll see, you know. That is not what the gospel teaches. The resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaches us that we can have confidence. If we're walking with the Lord, no matter how feeble we are, no matter how often we fail, if we continually turn back to him, relying on him, submitting to him, listening to him, then he is faithful. And we will be with him now and forever because he's strong enough to lift us out of our greatest despair. Second lesson of the resurrection, I think, is that fears have been defeated. It kind of goes along with this idea of God's strength and his faithfulness in that he defeats our fears. Did you notice that in the text? So in verse 4, the guards shook for fear of the angel of the Lord. That's amazing to me. Even angels make people scared. By the way, if anybody ever tells you, like, hey, an angel came and appeared to me in a vision, you should ask them how they felt. Usually people feel really good about that. If somebody's telling that, I'd say you probably need to be concerned then because every one of God's angels, when they appeared to people in the Bible, people were always scared. Now, they always comforted people, but they were always scared. So if you saw something that may not have been one of God's angels, it probably wasn't, you know, because every time an angel appeared, people were afraid. But notice what the angel said to the women in verse 5. This is what angels always say to people. Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. You know, the strength and the faithfulness that God demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead, that should remove fear. That should take away the fears that we struggle with and that we fall to too often. Don't be afraid. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus said the same thing, right, in verse 10. Then Jesus said to them,
Do not be afraid. They meet Jesus. They're filled with fear and joy, this weird collision of emotions going on in them after they finally risen from the dead. They see him and they're terrified again, but Jesus says, do not be afraid. How many times do the scriptures exhort us to not be afraid? To not be afraid of people who may reject us? To not be afraid of the insecurity of the world that we live in, the financial and economic and just physical security that we don't really have here? How often do the scriptures tell us to not be afraid, even whenever we look within ourselves? You know, we have plenty of reason to be afraid in this world. We have plenty of reason to be afraid within ourselves and who we are. But there's one reason why we should not be afraid. It's in Jesus and in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And there are a lot of different manifestations of fear. I think of one manifestation, and that is anxiety. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, why are you so anxious? Why are you worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear and all that kind of stuff? Why are you worried about all that? Oh, you of little faith. Why are you afraid? And that's, for a lot of us, that's a manifestation of our fears. You know what the resurrection does? It is the fears of, oh no, I'm not going to be taken care of. Oh no, I'm not going to be able to eat. I'm not going to have a place to live. You know what? Because Jesus is raised from the dead, you don't have to worry about that stuff. You know, there are a lot of people around the world who don't have much to eat. And you may be one of those people someday. You may not have a place to live. But you know what? You've got a better food than any food in this world. And you've got a better home than any home. And actually, neat thing is, those fears can be removed because Jesus actually promised, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all that other stuff will be taken care of. God will take care of whatever you need. The fears that we may have of insecurity, the anxiety that manifests is a manifestation of that fear. We don't have to have it anymore. Because Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's what the resurrection means for us. I think another manifestation of fear is guilt. Some guilt is good, right? If you're guilty and you haven't taken care of that, and you haven't let the Lord take care of that, then you need to feel guilty. You know, you need to feel convicted and mourn and weep over your sins. That's what James said in James 4. But I think sometimes those of us who are Christians, we struggle with guilt a lot of times because of who we've been and what we've done. And we're afraid that that past of who we've been is going to always be there. And we're always going to be that person. And I'm never going to be able to move past that. And God's never going to forget that. And he's never going to be able to forgive that. And we can get really afraid. And we get paralyzed by that fear. So we feel like, I can't really serve the Lord like other Christians can because I'm a terrible sinner who's done all this bad stuff. I can't be like everybody else. Or we may think, you know, God's never going to really forgive me. I'm just kind of always on probation. And God's probably trying to get me into hell because I'm not really worth being in his presence. You know, he doesn't really want me. And we have these fears rooted in our guilt. You know, we're told in Romans chapter 4, at the end of Romans 4, I think it's verse 25, says that Jesus died for our sins and he was raised for our justification. The resurrection means that we can and are, as Christians, if you're a Christian, if you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, if you're walking by faith, if you're trusting him and doing your best to serve him daily, you are justified by that faith. You're not justified because you're a good person. You're not. You're a messed up person. But you're justified because of the faith in Jesus Christ that he's been raised from the dead. And the fears that we may have, whether out of anxiety of what's going on in our world or guilt within ourselves, those have been defeated in the resurrection. That's why almost every, you go and read the letters of all, basically all the letters that were written to Christians. In some way there's a reference to it, a reference makes it sound like it's a side note. I mean, just the core of the letters are rooted in this fact that Jesus came back from the dead. Here Jesus said, do not be afraid. And the epistles say the same thing. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of the devil. His works have been destroyed. Don't be afraid of the world. Jesus is greater than the world. Greater is the one that's in you than the one that's in the world. Don't let fear overcome you. And Jesus is greater than your sins. And if you'll trust in him, then the fears that we have been defeated. The third lesson that I think this text points out is really important for us as Christians that we forget a lot of times. Is that God and the world are in conflict. This text in particular, in verses 11 through 15, highlights the lie that was told. Right? The Jews said, we don't want people to believe in the resurrection, so here's the story we want you guys to tell. And they told this lie. And it's funny to me, it's almost a prophecy in verse 15. That the Jews believe this to this day. This is what people believe. You know, people who want to reject the resurrection. Everybody's not going to like Jesus. Everybody's not going to believe in Jesus and accept the truth about Jesus. So we've got to decide whose side are we on, because God and the world are in conflict. Jesus said that from the very get-go. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. At the video, the beginning of that section of like, blessed are you, and he just lists off all these things you're blessed in. He comes in, blessed are you,
and you get persecuted.
Whoa, time out. I thought it was about blessings, not curses, right? Jesus said, no, it's a blessing when you're persecuted, because that's really a sign, and biblically, persecution is a sign that you're not with the world, but that you're with God. If you're not getting persecuted by the world, that means you're with the world. And God and the world are in conflict. And we've got to decide if we're going to stick with the risen Savior or we're going to stick with the world. You can't have it both ways. You can't be a part of both things. We've got to choose to be loyal to Jesus, even as he has been loyal to us. And a fourth lesson that I think we gain from this text and from the resurrection in general is that Jesus provides purpose and presence. Purpose and presence. In his last words to the disciples here, in verses 18 through 20, Jesus, the king, we talked about that last night, Jesus is almost fully demonstrated as the king now as he's been raised from the dead. And he says, all authority belongs to me. I'm the boss of heaven and earth. I'm the king. I'm the one who runs the show. Notice what he says, though, because of that. So we may say, okay, great. So do we get to go to heaven, or what's the deal now? And I think that's how a lot of us as Christians, we think. We think like, okay, Jesus is raised from the dead, so now I get a lot of stuff. And that's true-ish, but there's something more that a lot of times we miss out on. And I think because we miss out on these things that Jesus is about to say, because we don't appreciate what he said here to his apostles, we just know there's something wrong with Christianity. And by the way, if you're thinking about how do I share the gospel with my friends who are already think they're Christians or sort of semi-Christian or pseudo-Christian, I think one of the ways we can appeal to them is say, what do you think Christianity is all about? Like, people listen off some stuff, you know? You can find videos online of things people say about, like, Christianity about being happy and being rich and stuff, or Christianity is just about you and God just, like, it's just about you. But it's pretty clear from this text that's not true, is it? Because Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, so it's actually about him, not about us. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Since Jesus is raised from the dead, his people have a purpose. His people have a purpose to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus says, you have a purpose. Go and rescue people from the world. You're not just here so you can sit around and hope that you can hang on long enough to where you'll get to be in heaven forever and ever. Amen. We do need to do that. Don't get me wrong. But it's more than that. While we're here, our mission is to tell the lost world, that world that is in conflict with God, if they need to switch sides, if they need to come over to the side of the king, to be with the one who is strong and faithful. This world, it doesn't provide strength. It doesn't provide faithfulness that we need. We're trying to convince them to come to Jesus, to be saved in the resurrected Lord. And that's why Paul said, I've been preaching this gospel, and if Jesus hasn't been raised, then why have I even been preaching? Why do we believe anything? I think the inverse is true also. If Jesus has been raised, why are we not preaching? Why are we not telling people about Jesus as the king? Why are we not speaking about his grace and demonstrating his truth? Why are we just living for ourselves? If Jesus has really been raised, Jesus was raised from the dead to give us a purpose that we would go and make disciples. Obviously, this was a special purpose given to the apostles, but you see this extended out into the early church. Read the book of Acts. Every Christian took this upon themselves, say, it's my job to go and make disciples. And everything about my life has to be dedicated to that. But there's a second thing here in this text, and that is the purpose, the presence that he gives. I love the end of this, because that's a pretty daunting task. Go and tell people about me, baptize them so their sins will be washed away, so they'll come out of the world and into the kingdom of light. Teach them to keep and observe all the commandments. This is hard stuff. People are not going to like this message. And they didn't. They killed these guys for it. They kill people today for it. And you get socially ostracized, and you'll get rejected and made fun of, and you'll lose friends if you really take on Jesus' purpose that he gives. But everything you're going to lose, you'll get even more. That's what I love about Jesus' call to take up the cross and follow him. He calls us to give up everything, but he promises us even more in return. Because in the end of this, he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. no matter how much you lose, no matter how much you give up, no matter how badly your life is affected in following Jesus, you get Jesus. The one who comes back from the dead, which nobody can do. The one who can walk on water and provide everything, every need that you could ever dream of and more. That's who we have. And that's not who we will have. He says, I am with you. And all throughout the scriptures, there's promises of God being with us and how he dwells with us in his spirit. He's with us. And we have that courage and confidence that God cares about us enough to be with us so that we can accomplish the great purpose that he's given us. So tonight we're going to further consider this idea of going and making disciples. But for now, I want you to think about, have you answered that call of becoming a disciple? Maybe you have before and you kind of just got off track and kind of forgotten about what Jesus wants you to do, take up the cross and follow him. Maybe you've neglected something about what the Lord expects of you. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you've never become a Christian at all. The way it starts, according to this text, is to get baptized. Not into the church, because this church can't save you. You get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can walk in newness of life in him. So that he can give you life in his spirit. So that you'll have a real Father in heaven. And then we continue trying to do our best to obey. And that takes teaching and learning. It's not like you just pop out of the water and you're obeying Jesus. You got to learn. And it's a constant growth process for us as Christians to learn and to grow so that we can obey him. If that's something you need to start today, it would be awesome that the Lord would be with you now and forever. But if you've fallen off track, you need to get back on. Make that happen. Maybe that's something you need to come forward about. Maybe that's something you need to talk to somebody individually about. Whatever it may be, let's not mess around and wait on that. Let's come to the Lord this morning while we stand, while we sing.